It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here. The idea is, of course, foremost in our mind that our purpose and reason is to make an advance in your plan, but understanding that the mentorship of the Holy Spirit is a requirement. And therefore, through your grace, we have his mentorship. We have the power that he affords us to not only comprehend, but to understand and make the decision volitionally to accept these concepts, and the Holy Spirit will make them real to us. Epinosis thus becomes the motivation as we continue the advance. It gives us the knowledge we need to build reciprocity, which in itself provides the motivation for further inculcation. Ultimately, we arrive at spiritual maturity, which is our ultimate goal, and therefore this evening it is our prayer that we would have the concentration required to take advantage of this hour so that we can pursue truth yet one more increment and therefore advance along your plan, your wheel tracks, to the point that we can actually arrive at a point in our lives where we can have invisible historical impact. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have taken some extemporaneous time off because of the weather. I debated over the thing Sunday, watching a number of weather forecasts, but I have learned, and I guess fairly well now, that it is wind chill and ice that is the problem, and we really had a dose of that on this last storm. But unfortunately, it knocked us out of a Sunday service where we were going to continue our studies in the Lapsarian controversy. Now, this particular subject may be a bit boring to some, but it has not been boring to those theologians over the ages who have sought to discern from the Scriptures what exactly is the logical order of the elective decrees. And there's a big controversy as a result that is waged today between certain denominations, some that hold to limited atonement while others hold to unlimited atonement. We, of course, are the latter because we firmly believe that that is the revelation of Scripture. But since it has been a while since we noted the lead-in study on this, I want to go back and review some things to get us refocused on our subject. I introduced it by commenting that I feel that the supralapsarian order of the elective decrees, which teaches limited atonement, leads to the dark side of morality within certain congregations. The dark side of morality being, you're not sure that Jesus died for you and therefore that you are among the elect, unless you can prove it to yourself and to others by your good works. And therefore salvation is assured by your works, not the work of Christ on the cross. And this leads to the dark side of morality, and in my opinion, can be so communicated to the unbeliever that they would therefore conscrew a doctrine of salvation that would lead to a confusion of response and thus causing them to wind up in the lake of fire. Now, John 3:16 is a verse that we've noted, and it is a key verse in this study as far as we're approaching it in this particular paragraph. Now, that verse reads this way in a corrected translation: God demonstrated his unconditional and undiminished love to the world in the following manner. He gave his uniquely born Son for the purpose and with the result that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but rather have eternal life. Now, those of the limited atonement camp have to deal with passages such as this. For the word world here obviously refers to the entire human race. However, if you're going to buy the fact that election deals with only a predetermined few and that all others are left reprobate from eternity past, when you come to an all-inclusive passage like this, then you have to talk around it and you have to invent definitions for all-inclusive words, thus reducing them down to a restricted number. The world here, therefore, has to be viewed as a term that refers to the elect. The elect meaning those predetermined few chosen by God in eternity past. It only refers to those. It does not refer to the entire human race. As I was reviewing the notes this evening, I have been reading several books chasing down this study that we're going to have in Shreveport. And I have one book on the case for unlimited atonement. It is by Robert Leitner. He is a professor of systematic theology emeritus at Dallas. And his book, The Death Christ Died, addresses these subjects. And in it, he quotes Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer on page 69 and 70. And I want to quote Dr. Chafer here from this particular publication regarding John 3:16. Chafer has observed how strange some of these passages sound. These are the passages that have all-inclusive words in them, such as John 3:16, that the limited atonement theologians pare down to a restricted number. And therefore, he is mentioning several passages, John 3:16 being one of them. Chafer has observed how strange some of these passages sound when translated as the limited redemptionist must interpret them. For example, God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever of the elect believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The question arises, what if a member of the elect does not believe? Do they perish? The doctrine of limited atonement says the elect are saved from eternity past. So therefore, the question arises, what part does volition play at all in salvation? It can play no part if you follow their theology logically. If you introduce one of the elect to the gospel and he says, no, I don't believe that, it has no impact on his salvation, for being a member of the elect, he is automatically saved. And so Dr. Chafer says, let's interpret the word world as if it were limited. And this introduces a fallacy as a result. God so loved the elect, a predetermined few, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever among the predetermined few believes in him should not perish, but rather have everlasting life. The question arises, therefore, as to whether he did not believe, if he would still be saved. He goes on the next page, if world means the elect only, then it would follow that he of the elect that believes may be saved, and he of the elect that believes not is condemned. This is noted in John 3:18, the very same context. If you go to John 3:18, it says, those who believe in Christ shall see life. Those who do not believe in Christ shall not see life, but the wrath of God continues to abide upon them. Well, if the elect is being discussed in this context, as they assert that they are in verse 16, then therefore they are being discussed in verse 18 as well. And Dr. Chafer therefore rightly points out, if world means the elect only, then it would follow that he of the elect that believes may be saved, and he of the elect that believes not is therefore condemned according to John 3:18. This absurdity would contradict the most basic point of Calvinism, namely, that God has elected from eternity past certain individuals, and they alone will be saved. Whoever heard of elect people being damned? And yet that is precisely what the limited interpretation leads to in John 3, verses 16 through 18, when the limited concept is followed throughout. So that is one of the kinds of things that we will encounter in our study in Shreveport, is noting the dichotomy that crops up from time to time in that theology. Now, the expressed purpose for the ultimate gift of divine love, as noted in John 3:16, was so that anyone who believes would have the imputation of eternal life. And we noted in our study the pronoun that identifies every member of the human race as a potential recipient of the results of this gift, the nominative singular of pas, which is translated everyone or anyone, that is P-A-S. And God demonstrated His love to the world, therefore, for the purpose and with the result that everyone who believes might have eternal life. And cosmos, therefore, referring to the entire human race, plus the word pas, referring to anyone in the human race, equals unlimited atonement. And verses such as these are replete throughout the New Testament, yet some denominations that developed following the Protestant Reformation came to subscribe to the false doctrine of limited atonement. And unfortunately, John Calvin is credited with this heresy when in fact he was himself a proponent of unlimited atonement. Now, we took up some of Calvin's writings from the book by Joseph Dillo, The Reign of the Servant Kings, and we won't repeat that this evening. But I do want to remind you of a paragraph from R.T. Kendall's book, Calvin and English Calvinism to 1649. I noted in that particular passage where Calvin takes up several of the Bible verses that are alleged to support limited atonement and his comments on that. It includes Isaiah 53:12, Hebrews 9:28, Romans 5:15. And then he goes on to say in his commentary on Mark 14:24, the word many does not mean a part of the world only, but the whole human race. In Concerning the Eternal Predestination of God, page 148, he says it is incontestable that Christ came for the expiation of the sins of the whole world. That is not debatable, he says. In his commentary on John 1:29, he observes, and when he, John the Baptist, says the sin of the world, he extends this kindness indiscriminately to the entire human race. For God commends to us the salvation of all men without exception, even as Christ suffered for the sins of the whole world. A quote from Sermons on Isaiah's Prophecy. Therefore, Dillo concludes, if Christ died for all, as Beza argued, then all would be saved. Now, Beza ignores the Greek verb pistuo, to believe, which confirms the requirement of a positive volitional response by the person who has presented the gospel in order for the act of salvation to be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we may conclude that limited atonement must diminish the impact, even the utilization of human volition in the salvation package. Therefore, salvation is determined by election in eternity past. It is confirmed by good works in time. All of that is heresy. I don't care how sophisticated the churches may look from the outside. If they teach this kind of theology on the inside, their poor parishioners are badly and tragically misled. Some have convinced themselves from performing human good that they are among the elect, meaning the predetermined few of eternity past, when they have never really believed in Christ alone for salvation, but rather in their ability to convince themselves and others through good works that they are among this notorious elect. And therefore, having noted these things, we observed how there was a system developed that was later called supralapsarianism. Now, it's important that you understand this, and it's a big old fat juicy long word. And it's very definitely a compound. But supra means above or before. And lapse here means the fall. Do you believe that Adam and Esau fell? Well, yes, I do. Therefore, you're a lapsarian. But what place does election play with regard to, as it orients to the fall? Does election occur before the fall, or does election occur after the fall, as far as God's elective decrees are concerned? Well, This is a belief system, and some of them follow it. Therefore, you have supralapsarianism. And this is the false doctrine established on Baser's theology, and there are five of them, and we noted them in closing at the last time that we met. And I want to show you the supralapsarian order that we noted at that time and simply review it rather quickly, and then we will be ready to move forward. Now, in this particular arrangement, Beza argues that if Christ died for all, then all would be saved. And then he developed a system which became known as supralapsarianism, and here is that order. Number one, the decree to elect some to be saved and to reprobate all others. Reprobation means to leave in condemnation. In fact, there's a double predestination that develops from this very principle. Predestination concept number one, that the elect are predestined for salvation from eternity past. That is the first elective decree. A few, a predetermined few, were chosen by God for salvation in eternity past. Others were not elected. Therefore, they are predestined to eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. Their volition, the volition of the elect, the volition of the reprobate, really do not enter into the discussion, since God has determined their fate, their destiny in eternity past. And so you have the first elective decree of the heretical supralapsarian order being the decree to elect some to be saved and to reprobate all others. The end result of that is double predestination. Secondly, the decree to create men, both elect and non-elect. Now look at the injustice of God here, and I say that advisedly, but within the context of our study, if you believe this order, God Himself is an unjust God. Why? Because before He even created man, He decided who would be among the elect, a predetermined few, and He decided who would not be and predestined them to ultimate condemnation in the lake of fire. He then decreed to create these people, both elect and non-elect. Therefore, God knowingly created individuals, knowing that He had condemned them to the lake of fire before they were even created. Now, do you buy this? Can you not see on its face the heresy of it all? I don't get how people subscribe to this, but many do. By the way, in the Orthodox seminaries, a question is posed when they study supralapsarianism. If the decree to elect comes first and the decree to create comes second, then when you're discussing the first elective decree, a question must be posed. Elect whom? There is no one to elect. There's no one to reprobate. No one has been created yet. Elective decree number three, the decree to permit the fall. Now this recognizes, interestingly enough, human free will. Free will is good enough to get you to fall, but it's not good enough to get salvation, or not good enough to be a part of salvation, I should say. So there is the decree to permit the fall. So you will note in this list here that the election occurs before the fall. Thus, supralapsarianism. Number four, the decree to provide salvation for the elect. Now, that therefore says that only the elect will be saved, and that will be provided, obviously, through Christ. And then five, the decree to apply salvation to the elect. Now, a question is going to emerge in your mind as we move through this study and as we approach it in Shreveport. That if a person is elect and all the elect will be saved, the predetermined few, then what is the need for the gospel? If God decreed in eternity past that the elect would be saved, is there a need for evangelists in this particular system? Is there a need for missionaries? Is there a need to even mention Christ to anyone? There would not be. We could all be struck mute, all of us. And somehow the elect would be saved by divine decree. The view is to be rejected because it assumes that the decrees of election and preterition have reference to an as yet uncreated entity. Now, Dillo uses this word preterition, and we have to look at that for a moment. And here is how it's spelled. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-T-I-O-N. Preterition has a theological definition that was devised by those who developed five-point Calvinism. And here is the definition from Oxford's English Dictionary under the entry preterition. I'll note definitions 2, 3, and 4 that are found there. Definition number 2, the action of passing over without notice, omission, disregard, neglect. God passes over the reprobate, or those who are noted as under preterition, passes over them without notice. This is a just God we're discussing here. In a rhetorical sense, a figure by which summary mention is made of a thing in professing to omit it. He summarily notices the reprobate, but he only does so for the purpose of omitting them. And then the fourth definition is theological, the passing over of the non-elect, non-election to salvation. And so preterition means that which is passed over. And Calvin spoke of the reprobate in his writings. He didn't use preterition, he used the reprobate. And it comes from the Latin word for reprove. Actually, is reprobatio is the Latin word from which we get the word reprobate. And that is the word which Calvin used. It means to reprove and refers to the fact that God has eternally condemned the non-elect to eternal punishment. Now, we can agree with that. There's no question that those who are not among the elect are going to be condemned to eternal punishment. Who are the non-elect, therefore, becomes the discussion. Are the non-elect those who were determined by God in eternity past to be reprobate and thus predestined to the lake of fire? Or are the reprobate those who in time, after having heard an objective presentation of the gospel, from their own free will, rejected it in favor of some other system, concept, or idea? And therefore, from their own free will, they are learned by the omniscience of God to be negative volition to the gospel, and therefore non-elect, thus they remain in just condemnation. That is the approach that we would have. However, the limited atonement approach would have these individuals identified in eternity past, even before they were created, and that is a definition that cropped up after Calvin, after he had died, and was a brainchild of Theodore Beza. Therefore, preterition is a synonym for all of this. It means the same thing. It refers to the fact that God has eternally condemned the non-elect to eternal punishment. It is a word, therefore, that was used by the 17th century Calvinists after Calvin had died. I want to go to the Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms for a moment and give you its definition of reprobatio, because there are two definitions, and you need to see that one word, when you see this crop up, the concept of preterition or the reprobate, there are two definitions for it, dependent upon whether you're supralapsarian or infralapsarian. Reprobatio means reprobation. It is the eternal decree of God according to which He wills to leave certain individuals in their corrupt condition, to damn them because of their sin, and leave them to eternal punishment apart from the divine presence. Now that is the condemnation of the unbeliever. The problem that arises is that reprobatio can be conceived in two ways. Number one, the supralapsarians. It is a decree coordinate with election and conceived in the divine mind apart from any consideration of the actual fall of man. You will note that the elect in this order comes first. The decree to elect some to be saved and to reprobate all others. The decree to create man both elect and non-elect. The decree to permit the fall. You see, election occurs before the fall, thus supralapsarian. And therefore, among the supralapsarians, it is a decree coordinate with election and conceived in the divine mind apart from any consideration of the actual fall of man. It is simply a sovereign choice by God before He even created man and certainly before the fall. There is a second application of this idea as defined by the infralapsarians. It is a negative act of God that leaves some of the fallen in sin. They are not found in Christ because they do not believe. That for us is the criterion to determine who is the reprobate. Those who have heard the gospel remain in their sin and thus are reprobate as a result of that decision. When it gets right down to it, all of us are in unbelief at the moment that we are born. But we all, according to our theology, have the opportunity to respond to the gospel at some point in our lives if we have room temperature, IQ, or above. And when we are presented that idea, we have a choice to make. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ and therefore died for your sins, is your Messiah, and is your Savior? Or do you not? If you believe, then you are saved and you are the elect. If you do not, you remain in just condemnation because you not only aren't the elect, because you did not believe. And so these are the kinds of things that have been debated for quite a number of years, centuries and millennia. Let's note some subpoints then on what we've noted. The doctrine of limited atonement contends that the first elective decree of God determined even before He decreed to create mankind those whom He would reprobate. It is hard to imagine this on a human level, for it does require even to imagine the divine attribute of omniscience, that God somehow could determine who all of these uncreated people would be and then select a few. But let's just do it this way. Let's decide that we are king for a moment. You may even recognize my example from recent history. And as king, we would decide that we're going to accumulate people at random into a big stadium, say that holds 100,000 people. And we have no idea who it is that's going to show up there. But here's what we've decided to do. We've decided to allow all blonde-headed, blue-eyed people to live. And we're going to decide that anyone who is not blonde-haired and blue-eyed, that we're going to consider reprobate and execute. And anyone's free to enter in this stadium. However we lure them there doesn't matter. We're going to get 100,000 people in there. We have no idea who's going to go. No clue. But here's the end game. If you have blonde hair and blue eyes, once we arrive, you get to live. And if you don't, you're going to die. And what kind of fairness is this? Would God conceive of this kind of idea? And would He carry it out? And would He decree it unconditionally from eternity past? By the way, if you were one who believed in limited atonement, and you were taught these things from a pulpit by a reputable pastor, and you were told, you, if you believe in Christ, could be among the elect. But you also must understand that there is a temporal salvation that they teach because of the fact that you run across folks who actually live a fairly nice life, who openly reject Christ as Savior. They're, in other words, good citizens. They're moral. And they carry on a decent lifestyle according to human standards. And so they dealt with that. And they decided that, well, they had a head belief, but not a heart belief. And it was a temporary salvation that really wasn't real. Now, if you want to know whether your salvation is real or not, here's the way you do it. You have to produce good works. But we have noticed that many unbelievers can produce good works. And they're able to maintain a moral lifestyle. But our contention is that if you can just somehow exist over the long haul, if you can keep this up year after year after year, In other words, if you persevere as a saint and you prove this over the long haul, then you may then ultimately decide that, yes, I am among the elect. Now, I don't know what this does for the poor bloke in the iron lung. I've never quite understood that. Quadriplegic. What's he going to be able to do about this deal? Can a quadriplegic be among the elect in this system? It is wild and it is woolly and it has holes as big as Dallas in it. The doctrine of limited atonement contends that the first elective decree of God determined, even before he decreed to create mankind, those whom he would reprobate. Secondly, a question arises, reprobate whom? The human race did not yet exist, but when it did, the eternal condition had already been decided for the greater majority. Already been decided. Just like our people in the stadium. They arrived there, their fate was decided before they got there. Three, this violates the principle of love being undiminished, righteousness being the divine standard for evaluation, and justice being a fair arbiter. It defies all of those things. It violates the principle of love being undiminished. God's love is undiminished for all mankind. Righteousness is the divine standard for evaluating men. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Justice, therefore, it violates the principle that justice is a fair arbiter. And there is obviously, therefore, no unmerited grace involved in this system. Four, God is said to arbitrarily choose a predetermined few for salvation from a yet undetermined mass of nameless creatures. Arbitrarily, God cannot, a God that is the God we worship and therefore qualified under the definitions we've extracted from Scripture, cannot be arbitrary. He operates on standards of righteousness. He operates fairly under justice. He is undiminished in His love. How can He be arbitrary? Therefore, can He choose a predetermined few for election from an as yet undetermined mass of nameless creatures? Five, all others, regardless of their response to the gospel, must without recourse remain reprobate and accept a predetermined destiny to the lake of fire by divine decree. What if you don't live up to the standards of good behavior? What if you're a member of one of these congregations and your old sin nature just happens to have a weakness that exposes itself to your fellow parishioners from time to time? And they observe this and report back in to the clipboard committee. Fred Jones is up to his old habits again. It must have been a head belief and not a heart belief. You haven't truly believed and you're not among the elect. You're reprobate. Now, it could be that Fred's the only believer there. Could be. For all of these others are all hung up in convincing each other and therefore placing their trust in their works for their assurance of salvation rather than Christ and what the Word of God says. Those who believe in me shall see life. Those who do not believe in me shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon them. There's your biblical proof of assurance. Do you believe in Christ? That's all you need to know. Do you need to prove it by good works to yourself, others, or hierarchy in the church? I don't find that in Scripture. I would appreciate it if you know of a passage or two, you'd point them out to me and I'll research them. But I am betting they're not there. They would have uncovered this somewhere along the way over the past 2,000 years. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. All others then, regardless of their response. What if a reprobate is evangelized? And what if he hears it clearly and decides, well, I believe that. He's believing in nothing, for Christ did not die for him according to Beza theology. He only died for the elect. And if a reprobate believes in Christ, it is ineffectual because Christ did not die for his sins. For the life of me, I don't know how it's even fair for a just God to send that individual to the lake of fire since Christ didn't die for his sins. There is no means of salvation for this individual, so there can't be a means of condemnation. I guess I'm just not sharp enough, guys, but I don't pick this up. Regardless of their response to the gospel, all others must without recourse remain reprobate and accept a predetermined destiny. So that's your double predestination. That's the second half of it. A predetermined destiny to the lake of fire, and that by divine decree, not by the fact they rejected Christ. 6. This is raw, uncut heresy. How? Limited atonement, by definition, denies the undiminished love of God and that he arbitrarily elected a predetermined few while choosing to ignore without consideration the vast majority of his creatures. In other words, the hoi polloi. God is an elitist. I have created an elite few. Those are the ones who will be with me for all eternity. And I'm just going to go ahead and create a mass of people, the hoi polloi. I'm going to create them so I can hate them. They're of no use. They're absolutely useless, but I'll create them anyhow. They have no hope, but I'll create them anyhow. They have no future, but I'll create them anyhow. They may actually enjoy life for a time, but it's all fruitless, for I will do nothing for them. I'm telling you, if I was taught this theology from the get-go, and I find this kind of thing finally dawned on me, I would say Christianity is the most screwed-up religion that has ever come down the pike, and those who follow it need therapy. And there are people who do, and they need therapy. Point 7. The scripture is clear that all are born with Adam's original sin. All are born with Ray Morgan on first base. All are born spiritually dead as a result. You cannot have perfection if there's even one error in your life. That's James 2, 10 and 11. You violate the law on one occasion, you violated all the law. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, you can do your good works and you can persevere in good works, but friend, you are going to sin somewhere along the way. You sinned before, you're going to sin today, and you'll sin later on. And therefore, until you say yes to Christ as Savior, you're spiritually dead. All are at selection. All are in therefore in need of a Savior. All are in need of a Savior. And it's absolutely blasphemous to say that the greater majority of those who have lived during the history of mankind were in need of a Savior, but there wasn't one for them. It is heresy, therefore, to assert that the immutable standards of divine righteousness could be ignored by divine sovereignty. Now, here's one of the concepts with supralapsarianism and five-point Calvinism. They say that sovereignty, that is a divine attribute. It has to do with the fact that God has absolute authority. It, in essence, is God's free will or volition. Whatever God determines or decides, God is free to do. He does whatsoever he wills, etc., etc. And that God's sovereignty, God's authority, God's free will supersedes anything on the human side of the ledger, including salvation. Therefore, human volition cannot be considered as having anything to do with salvation. God's sovereignty determines who will be saved, and God's sovereignty determines who will be reprobate. And human free will doesn't enter into this. Now, Scripture is clear that all are born with Adam's original sin. Therefore, all are fallen. All are born spiritually dead. And all are in need of a Savior. How do you appropriate salvation? A big discussion arises, therefore. Why did Christ die in the first place, and for whom did He die? Big question. For whom did Christ die? Did He die for all mankind? Did His sacrifice on the cross eradicate the sin problem for all mankind? Or did Christ die only for the elect, a predetermined few determined in eternity past? And He did not die for the sins of the reprobate. Therefore, they go to hell because of their sins. But they're born in sin. That is unjust, to be born in sin and have no means of rectifying the situation. Therefore, a question arises. Do the supralapsarians really believe in total depravity? They say that they do. And if you believe in total depravity, that you're born spiritually dead, but there's no means of salvation, is that fair and just? A person enters this life spiritually dead and totally depraved, but with no means of salvation. That's unfair and that's unjust. Condemnation must precede salvation for those who are fallen. There would be no need for salvation if all were perfect. We are not. We're born in sin. We're therefore born condemned. Condemnation must precede salvation. Otherwise, if you're perfect, you don't need to be saved. If you're condemned, you do need to be saved. If you're born condemned, you need a Savior. Yet there are many who are born condemned, and God says there is no Savior for you. So it is heresy to assert that the immutable standards of divine righteousness could be ignored by divine sovereignty. Now let's note what righteousness is by definition. It means that God is perfect both in His person and in His character. He possesses eternal, unchangeable, and absolute righteousness. And righteousness, therefore, is the absolute standard of right thought, decision, and action. God operates on a system of standards that are right with regard to thought, decision, and action. He makes His decisions based upon this inventory of divine thought. And these are unchangeable, they are eternal, and they are absolute. Now, what is His sovereignty? It describes God's authority over all He has created. So there are righteous standards which all mankind must measure up to, and that is absolute perfection. And if man must measure up to absolute perfection, yet all are born in sin, then all are born condemned. And therefore, sovereignty ignores the standards of righteousness according to this system. It is divine will that imposes these things upon mankind, and righteous standards do not intervene or interfere. Point 8. It is an insult to God and thus blasphemous to allege that incorruptible justice would ignore the expression of faith in Christ by any member of the human race because they were not among a predetermined few. It is an insult to God and thus blasphemous to allege that incorruptible justice would ignore the expression of faith in Christ. Now, justice. God is infinitely fair in blessing, rewarding, judgment, punishment, condemnation. Justice, therefore, judges what righteousness rejects. Justice blesses what righteousness approves. God looks at the entire human race and rejects it because they are born in sin. And therefore, justice must reject the entire human race and condemn them at the moment of physical birth. All of us are condemned at birth by divine justice. And when a person believes in Jesus Christ for salvation, that is the expression of faith in Christ, then that person recognizes that his sin problem has been transferred to Christ, where that problem was eradicated by His substitutionary death. Therefore, justice has to be fair. And so it is an insult and thus blasphemous to allege that incorruptible justice would ignore the expression of faith in Christ. We should note volition here, for volition comes into the issue. Volition is the decision maker of the soul, oftentimes ignored by the supralapsarians. God never forces us to do His will. Therefore, we are free to choose for Him, positive volition, or we're free to choose against Him, negative volition. When it comes to the presentation of the gospel, you're therefore free to accept Christ as Savior or reject Him as Savior. Again, it is an insult to God and thus blasphemous to allege that incorruptible justice would ignore the expression of faith in Christ. Faith is a non-meritorious system of perception based on confidence and trust in the authority, the ability, and the veracity of God. When you say, I believe, you are using a transitive verb, pistuo. Pistuo is the verb form translated believe. Faith is the noun form pistis. Therefore, faith and I believe are the same word group. Therefore, when you believe, you must believe in something. Now, in order to be saved, the object of your faith has to be something that actually qualifies you for salvation. What do you put your faith in? Is it your good works? Is that going to prove your worthiness to go to heaven? Our couple of sections down the road in our study will note how that's not the case. What do you put your trust in? Being Rotary Man of the Year? You put your trust in the fact you go to church, you give to some charity, you work hard for mankind and Jesus and all the rest. None of that has any impact whatsoever on the decision that needs to be made. You put your faith in Christ and Christ alone. And God has told us this by the authority of His Word. His Word is veracity or truth. It is immutable. And God has the ability to save those who believe in Christ. Omnipotence. So it is an insult to God and thus blasphemous to allege that incorruptible justice would ignore the expression of faith in Christ by any member of the human race because they were not among a predetermined few. This negates volition and it ignores faith. 9. It is sacrilege to suggest that the unmerited grace of God is not available to all mankind. Point 10. Supralapsarianism is refuted on its face because it assumes that the decrees of election and preterition have reference to an as yet uncreated humanity. Now, I have extended excerpts here from The Reign of the Servant Kings by Joseph Dillo, beginning on page 261. We won't get through them in the last 10 minutes, but we'll try to do a couple of paragraphs and maybe set the tone for Thursday's Bible class. Here's his first excerpt. The Scriptures uniformly represent the decrees of election as involving some actually created beings from which to select. Dillo references the Scripture here. And he says the Scripture represents the decrees of election as involving actually created beings from which to select. Thus, the first decree must be the decree to create. Now we're getting to the infralapsarian order. The decree to create must come first. God must bring into existence before He can decide what man will or will not do and what his final destiny will be. The Scriptures represent the elect and the non-elect as taken out of an aggregate of beings. Calvin said men are chosen from a corrupt mass. All have sinned. Beza says men are chosen from a mass yet unshapen. That's the supralapsarian order. By basing his system around predestination, Beza gave election and reprobation priority over creation in the fall. You can see that here. Here's election, the decree to elect some to be saved and to reprobate all others. That's the first priority for Beza. By basing his system around predestination, God predetermines the fate of all. Beza gave election and reprobation priority over creation. That's number two. And the fall, that's number three. Predestination refers to the destinies of men not yet created, much less fallen. They haven't even fallen yet, and they're already reprobate or elect. Beza logically works out his system so that Jesus is the Savior of the elect before their creation and before the fall. There's no reason for salvation before the fall. Assurance is thus grounded on two things. Assurance is your confidence that you're saved. Are you confident of that? Are you absolutely sure that when you die, if you were to die tonight, if you were to die tonight and you were to arrive in the foyer of heaven, and God said to you, under what condition should I allow you into my heaven? What would you say? If you say anything other than this, you're not even going to have the opportunity to respond. The answer is, I have placed my faith for salvation in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Period. And the doors will fly open and you'll get to go in. Now, are you assured of that? Do you believe that to be true and you have no fear of dying and you're certain of your eternal future? That's called eternal security. That is called assurance. Assurance is thus grounded. We're talking Beza here. Beza's assurance is thus grounded on two things: the election of God and the knowledge that we are among the ones who have been offered a Redeemer, for not all have. So if you are among the elect, and you know that you are, then you have assurance. And the knowledge that you were among the ones who've been offered a Redeemer, for not all have. You've been elected, and Jesus Christ died for your sins and your fellow elect, but nobody else. They are the hoi polloi. For Beza, if the knowledge that Christ died for us can be obtained, if you can obtain the knowledge that you were among the few for whom Christ died, then we may be certain that we will not perish, because God will not demand a double payment for sin. This doctrine led to the division between assurance and faith, which differed from Calvin. For Calvin, we look to Christ for assurance and not ourselves. How does the limited atonement guy prove that he's among the elect? He proves it to himself by his good works. He doesn't look to Christ and what the Word of God says. That's true assurance. What does the Word of God tell you? Go to the established immutable record. What does the record say? Not what you feel. I feel like I'm a great guy. I really feel like I'm doing a lot around the church. I'm doing a lot around the community. Folks really come to me for spiritual guidance on occasion. And all of that crap. And I'm convinced of it. I have assurance, you see. For Calvin, we look to Christ for assurance and not ourselves. For Beza, we have no certainty that we are elected, because we do not know for sure that we are one of those for whom Christ died. If Christ didn't die for all, but just for a few, and here we all are, who among us is among the elect? And who are you, a reprobate? You don't even belong here. You don't have any hope. You are barking up the wrong tree. If Christ died for all, then we could know that we are the elect. Duh. But if he died only for the elect, it is presumptuous for us to trust in Christ's death. If Christ died only for the elect, then it is presumptuous for us to trust in Christ's death for our assurance. We have to figure out whether we're the elect or not, guys. faith in Christ, you see, there's a temporary faith. Don't you understand that some of the reprobate can be nice guys and be pillars of the community? How do you explain that? Temporary faith. Head belief, not a heart belief. And so we have to develop a system. And the system that he's going to develop that we will engage in our discussion on Thursday is to convince yourself through good works. And I'm telling you, that flies in the face of everything the Bible teaches. We are to perform good works because we are saved. You don't perform good works in order to determine if you're saved. You don't perform good works in order to be saved. Good works are performed by the power of the Holy Spirit through His filling ministry and by being guided through resonant doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness. With those two factors up and operational, the works you perform, thought, decision, or action, are classified as divine good and therefore build on that foundation of the spiritual life of your dispensation, gold, silver, and precious stones. Otherwise, it's wood, fodder, and stubble, and if they are saved, it's going to light up the night at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll continue at this point on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and opportunity to study these things, even the heresy that we're noting. And we're grateful, Father, that you are a God who has undiminished love for the entire human race. You are a God who is immutable with absolute righteousness, and you're not arbitrary. And we thank you that you've revealed that to us in your word, and that you've made it possible for us to discern these things. And thus we have assurance of our salvation based on our faith in Christ and what your word has communicated to us. All who know Christ have eternal life. We thank you for these things and pray that through the reciprocity that we accrue while studying your word, that we would be motivated to continue the advance and thereby attain that high ground where we might glorify you, where we might praise you. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.